You may remember what happened on Tuesday last week. We had bits of pumpkin in our garden. Others had eggs smashed on their windows. And there were children going round dressed in a most peculiar fashion. And if you'd have stopped them and asked them, "Why are you doing this?" they said, "It's Halloween." As if everybody accepted and agreed what they were doing. Of course, we weren't in, so that was a great advantage. But I have in the past, when kids have come to the door, I've said, "Yes." They said, "Trick or treat." I said, "Pardon? Trick or treat?" And I've said, "I'll have a treat, please." No. You either have to give us a treat or we play a trick on you. I said, "This sounds a bit like demanding money with menaces, which is a criminal offence, so you're carrying out an illegal activity." And they look blankly at me. "But it's Halloween." I said, "So? This isn't America. This is England. The English don't do this sort of American rubbish." But of course, the media has decided in its headlong rush towards increasing paganism to encourage all the children to become complete and utter pagans, as if they needed any encouragement to do so. But if you were to ask them, "What is Halloween?" they'd say, "Oh, it's a pagan festival. You can look it up and it goes back thousands of years." To which you would answer, "Halloween has nothing to do with paganism. So why are you doing all these pagan things? There was a pagan festival that was on the same date, but that wasn't Halloween. Halloween is an abbreviation of All Hallows Eve. Like Christmas Eve is the day before Christmas, All Hallows Eve is the day before All Hallows, which is an old way of saying it was All Saints Day. And All Saints Day was a bit like what we read about in Acts chapter 17. If you've got your Bible, you might care to turn to Acts chapter 17. Paul is preaching in Athens on the Areopagus. And he says in verse 22, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" And Paul then uses that as a starting point for preaching the gospel to them. Why did they have an altar to the unknown God? Well, of course, the Greeks and the Romans were polytheists. That is, they believed in many gods, as opposed to monotheists, who believe in one God, and as opposed to atheists, who believe in no God. In Greek, you put the word "a" in front of something, it means no, nothing, none. And you sit that with theist, and you have an atheist, someone who says there is no God. A monotheist is the word theist, someone who believes, a believer in God, and the word mono, which means one. And so you have monotheists, a believer in one God. You can also have ditheists, people who believe in two gods, tritheists, people who believe in three gods, and so on and so forth, and polytheists, who believe in many gods, poly meaning many. So the Greeks were polytheists. They had temples to this god, that god, and the other god. But then there were two things happened. One was someone sat down and thought, "What if we've missed one? And we make this god angry? How are we going to offer sacrifices to him to appease him? We should have a temple to an unknown god." And also, when there was some disaster and they didn't know which of the gods was angry with them, they thought, "We know what we'll do. We'll sacrifice a load of sheep. But before we do that, we'll let the sheep go. And the sheep we know will go to the temple of the god who's angry, and then we can sacrifice them there." So they let the sheep go. What happened? The sheep ended up on the nearest patch of nice green grass. No temple there. Oh dear. This is a God we don't know about. We'd better do something about this. And also, to the unknown God. The Greeks claim to be wise. How foolish. There's so much silliness in the world. Anyway, getting back to All Hallows Day or All Saints Day, this derives from Roman Catholicism. You will be aware that throughout the year there are Saints Days. The Welsh in our community, you will see going round on the 1st of March wearing a leek or a daffodil because it's St. David's Day. And in 1981, the day on which Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great Welsh preacher, died, was the 1st of March. And all his evangelical brethren said, this is very significant that this great Welshman should die on St. David's Day. And I thought, it's a load of tosh. These people are supposed to be evangelical, and they're going on about saints' days. And of course, March the 1st is not at all important. If any day is going to be important, it's the 23rd of April, which is St. George's Day, when that man who probably never exists slayed the dragon, and of course is called the patron saint of England. But all this is Roman Catholicism. You can go through every single day of the year, and every single day of the year is, in the Roman Catholic calendar, a saint's day. Some people name their children on the basis of which saint's day it was that they were born on. Marianne knew a woman in London who did something like that, and she was going to call her daughter one thing, but then decided, no, she's going to call her something else is appropriate for a particular saint. At the moment, there are certain people within Roman Catholicism who are working away in order to get Carol Wojtyla made a saint. And if you're scratching your heads and thinking, Carol who? We've never heard of her. Well, you have. And it's not a her, it's a he. He was a Polish gentleman who died not that long ago in his big house in Rome. And wherever he went, he'd get off the plane and he'd bow down on the ground and kiss it. Very unhygienic. He was called by many people the Pope. And he called himself John Paul II. And they're angling to have him made a saint. The question is, where do all these ideas come from, and do they have anything at all to do with the scriptures? Of course, we have in the village St. John's. If you look in an authorised version of the Bible, and perhaps other versions as well, if you turn to the Gospels, and I don't think it's true in the English Standard Version, no it's not, but it will say the Gospel according to St. Matthew, St. Mark, St. Luke, St. John. And the gospel, the letters, it will say the letter of St. Paul to the Ephesians, the first epistle of St. Peter, and so on. Where does this come from? This comes not from the scriptures, it comes from Roman Catholicism. Rome, over the years, developed innumerable false teachings, not to be found in the scriptures, but it probably thought they were a good idea at the time. And what they teach is that saints are especially holy people. These are people who have done far more than is necessary to fulfill their duty to God. Far more than is necessary for salvation. And they have done what are called works of supererogation. That's just a fancy word for saying they've done more than was required of them. And Roman Catholicism teaches that all these works of supererogation by these saints, who are people who have gone straight to heaven, They haven't had to go to purgatory. All these works of supererogation, the church stores up. It has a bank of good works done by the saints that they can hand out to all the rest of us. And if we will pay over the appropriate sum of money, they will give us an indulgence. And we were considering something about indulgences last week. Now, in saying this, they are showing an ignorance of what the Bible says about the way of salvation. All men are sinners. There are no exceptions. And no one can earn enough merit to save themselves. If anybody could, then the work of Christ was unnecessary. And indeed, the very suggestion that people can do more than is necessary, and that this more than is necessary can then be given to others, is an insult to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What they're saying is that what the Lord Jesus Christ did is not sufficient. And that we, if we're good enough, are able to add more to what Christ did. That's an insult to Christ. It is blasphemous. But that is what Roman Catholicism teaches. And so if you ever hear me come out with a statement that Roman Catholicism is a non-Christian religion, you will understand it's because of teachings such as this that I say that. It is not being bigoted. It is not being obnoxious and a ranting Protestant. It's because I believe that is true. The teachings of Rome are not the teachings of the Bible. They have added so many things to what the Bible teaches and rejected so many things that the Bible does teach, it cannot be considered a Christian religion. But having spoken about how they use the word saint, what we need to do is, by way of contrast, to discover what the Bible actually says about this word saint and how the Bible uses it. Because that is God's definition of what a saint is. It's like when people say to me, as someone said to me last night, they refer to me as the vicar. I said, excuse me, I am not the vicar. I'm the bishop. Please get it right. Because if you look in your authorized version of the Bible, it uses the word bishop to mean an overseer, an elder, a pastor, a teacher, a minister of the gospel. And if that's the way the Bible uses it, then I'm a bishop. It's not my fault that the Church of England and the Roman Catholic Church use it in the wrong way. They can carry on using it the wrong way if they so wish. I'm using it the biblical way. They wish to object, they can object to their blue in the face. I will use it in the proper way. And you find that most Anglican bishops aren't really bishops at all. They're deacons, because they're involved in administration. But that would be very offensive to say that to an Anglican bishop, because they have this hierarchy whereby you become a deacon, then a curate, then a priest or a vicar, then a rector, and then a this, then a that, then the other, then a bishop, and eventually you might make it be an archbishop. You don't find any of that in the scriptures at all. And it's similar with the teaching about saints. Well, there are two words that are used in the scriptures, not surprisingly. One is a Hebrew word, and the other one is a Greek word. The Hebrew word is, depending on the context, because words change their spelling depending on the context, so you will find sometimes it's kadosh and sometimes kaddish. That's spelt with a Q, not with a K. And the Greek word used is hagios. And that's used fairly generally. But both words have the same meaning. They mean to separate from common condition and use. It means dedicated. It means hallowed. It means ceremonially pure and righteous. Well, let's have a quick flick through the scriptures. We'll look at one in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms, Psalm 31 and verse 23. Love the Lord, all his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. You remember I've explained before that Hebrew poetry is not like English poetry. That is, of course, real English poetry. Real English poetry rhymes. And you'll see that. You look at the hymns that we sing, you'll find there are rhymes going through the hymns. Whereas in Hebrew, apart from the fact that we're reading a translation, but it doesn't rhyme in Hebrew, let alone in the English translation. What you get is parallelism. Big word. It just means that the writer will say one thing, and then he'll say exactly the same thing, but in a slightly different way. And you've got that in the first two lines of verse 23 of Psalm 31. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful. And so the faithful are the saints, and the saints are the faithful. And what the psalmist is saying is, love the Lord, all of you who believe in the Lord, all those who trust in the Lord, all those who seek to follow the Lord and are faithful to him. That's what the psalmist says, and you go through the Old Testament, you find that the word is used in this way all the way through. He is not saying, love the Lord, all you especially godly people, those who are a step above all the rest of us. He's clearly not saying that. He's saying, you lot, who I am addressing myself to you, who are believers, all you who are faithful, you are God's saints. Turning to the New Testament and to the book of Acts and chapter 9. And here we have Paul, having been arrested on the road to Damascus. He is instructed to go into Damascus. We'll just read from verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. What had Paul been doing, or what had Saul, as he was then known, doing? Was he going round Jerusalem and knocking on doors and saying, right, now, I know there are Christians here, but I'm not interested in you lot. I want the saints. I want the especially holy ones. No, he wasn't doing that. He was going around finding anyone who was a Christian, and he was throwing them in prison and causing them to suffer. How much evil was done to your saints? How much evil was done to the believers in Jerusalem? How much was done to the Christians in Jerusalem? He's talking about everyone who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, not just a special small minority. And just to point out, as a way of interest, this is a total aside, Paul himself, if we read on, we will discover was not converted on the road to Damascus. He was converted when Ananias came to him. So Ananias goes to him, lays his hands on him and says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. And that was Paul going from darkness to light, going from death to life, going from an unbeliever to a believer. And so that having happened to him, immediately he was baptized. And you find when Paul is recounting his own testimony later on in the book of Acts, he says that Ananias said to him, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, calling on his name." Well, Ananias was saying, repent and believe. Receive the Spirit and then be baptized as a sign of having received the Spirit. But that's an aside. Let's turn over to the next portion of Scripture, which is the book of Romans. And you find this in almost every letter that Paul wrote. In verse 7, he addresses himself to the people, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Not to our called saints, who are called to be saints. That is, to all who are in Rome who love God, that is, all you who are believers, and who are called to be saints. That is, you are called to be separated from common usage, separated from the world, separated for God, to be a separately identified group of people. Which ties in with the Greek word ekklesia. The Greek word ekklesia means assembly. And it comes from the Athenian political system. They would have their political gatherings, and they would call people out of their homes and into the city square for a political gathering. That was the Athenian ecclesia. People called out to join in the political activity, and it became used generally of people being called together into an assembly for whatever reason, and it's the word that's used throughout the New Testament for those who are called out of the world and into the ecclesia. And you'll find that in most Bibles, the word ecclesia is translated by the English word church. That's why we don't call this building a church, because a church is an assembly. It's a gathering together of people. It's a gathering together of saints. Those who have been called out of the world, separated from the world for God. And it refers to them collectively, wherever they happen to be, and ecclesia is used of them when they gather together in one place, as we are this morning. So a saint is one who is loved by God, one who is called out from the world. You find it used, we're not looking at every reference, but in chapter 8, verse 27. We'll read verse 26 as well. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And the whole context is not addressing specific, definite, special people, but referring indiscriminately to all who are believers. And notice who it is who does the interceding. Roman Catholicism and some parts of Anglicanism teach that we should pray to the saints because they are such a specially holy people. They have more, better access to God than we do. But that's not what it says here. What it says here is, it's the Spirit who intercedes on behalf of the saints. And who is a better intercessor than the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Why do we need to go to special human beings when we can go to Christ? Why bypass him? Again, it's a slight upon him. It's blasphemy to say that it's better to pray to Mary, to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or any of the others, pray to them instead of praying direct to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, their argument is, oh, but he's so busy. But that's human reason. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we go directly to God through Christ. But they have this warped view, because of course it helps to maintain a rigid power structure by which the hierarchy holds the power over everybody else. You don't find that in the scriptures. Turn over to chapter 12 and verse 13. We'll read from verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honour. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. Is he saying you've got to contribute towards the needs of these especially holy people? No. He's saying, look for those believers amongst you, or believers in another town, another city, another country, who are in particular need, contribute towards their needs. He's talking about all believers, not just a select few. Chapter 15, verse 25. We could almost read the whole of chapter 15 and 16 of Romans, but we're not going to. Chapter 15, verse 25. Paul says, he's talking about his future plans. I'm hoping to come to see you at some point, but at present I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the especially holy people who live in Jerusalem. No, that's not what he's saying. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. I'm bringing aid to the believers who live there, because in Jerusalem there is a famine and they are having difficulty in having enough to eat. Inflation is enormous because of that. Whenever there are shortages, prices go up. And when prices go up, people find it difficult to buy the things they need to survive. Paul was collecting for their needs, and he was collecting for the needs of the church in Jerusalem, the saints in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem, the saints in Jerusalem, that's the same thing. A collection for the saints at Jerusalem was a collection for the church at Jerusalem, for all the believers in Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Once again, we see that here the word saints is used as a general description of those who are members of the church of God. To the church of God that is in Corinth. So he's writing to a church. He's writing to those, to the ecclesia, those who are called out from the world by God to form a special assembly, a group of Christians. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, to those who have been made holy. And who are those who have been made holy? Those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, their sins are taken away and they are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And so in the sight of God, they are holy. They are still actually sinners, but in God's sight, they are now holy. They are sanctified and they continue to be sanctified. So while legally they are holy people, they are perfect people, actually, they're not yet. And sanctification is the process by which they are gradually made more like Christ, until that day when Christ returns, they are actually perfect and made like Christ, but not before then. There is no perfection in this world before the coming of Christ. But those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus are called to be saints. And so the word saint is properly applied to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. we have looked in the past at the whole of 1 Corinthians, and we spent some time looking at chapters 5 and 6, and we have the problem here that there is a man who is immoral, and he's being tolerated within the church. And Paul says, you mustn't do this, you've got to throw this man out of the church, you must disfellowship him, you must excommunicate him, whatever term you want to use, we must put him out of the church until he repents. Because as long as he stays within, it's like yeast. You put a little bit of yeast into the dough and it spreads throughout the whole dough. You tolerate one immoral man within the church, one ungodly man within the church, that will affect the whole church. Your moral standards are being suppressed. You're tolerating him, you're going to tolerate anything. You'll start saying, oh, isn't it wonderful? We've got a murderer in the church. We've got a rapist in the church. Isn't that wonderful? Because their moral standards will begin to dive. No, you must maintain the fact you are a holy people. And as a holy people, therefore, you must expel anyone who is displaying ungodliness. It could be that they are in fact unconverted, and they're just showing the fact that they are unconverted. So therefore you expel this person. And he goes on to point out that here you are. Are you not able to judge those within the church? Why is it that you are going out to the world to seek judgment against other believers? This is wrong, chapter 6, verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by who? He just said the world is to be judged by saints. And if the world is to be judged by you, who's he writing to? He's writing to the church at Corinth. He's saying every member of the church at Corinth has the ability to pass judgment, because every member of the church at Corinth is going to judge the world. Indeed, verse 3, do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? Paul makes it very clear in his use of the word that he is speaking about saints. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 that we read earlier, we read, even as he chose us believers in the heavenly, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. The word saints doesn't occur in this verse, but we have the word holy, which is very similar, very close to the word for saints, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now he's writing this to the church, he's writing it to everybody. God's purpose was that all who believe should be holy, and so therefore it's appropriate that they should be called saints, because that's what they are. They are those called out by God from the world, dedicated to God. Ephesians 3:8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He's not saying I am the least of all the special ones. He's saying I'm the least of everybody. If Paul was here now, he'd say I am the least of all of you. Because Paul understands saints to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And yet we are told by those who believe that saints are special people that we pray for the saints, that the saints pray for us, not that we pray for the saints. Make supplication for all the saints. Make supplication, pray for everybody who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just to show that this isn't just Paul, if we turn to Hebrews, and chapter 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 24. Greet all your leaders and the saints, and all the saints. And the way he's using the word is clear. He's saying to the leaders of the church and to all the members of the church. Not greet all your leaders and one or two special people within the church. Even if that were the case, how come he can write to a church here, a church there, a church over there, and they've all got saints in them? Even saying that would show how foolish the current understanding of what a saint is. Because they would be common, but we're told they're uncommon. But the Bible says they're so common, it's everybody who's a Christian. Letter of Jude. And I won't say Jude chapter 1, since there is only one chapter. So it's Jude 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all delivered to the church. Once for all delivered to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The faith was given by God to us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a few people, it's everybody. And then in Revelation chapter 13, and there are repeated references to saints in Revelation. Revelation 13 and verse 7. Talking about the beast. The beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. To make war on the saints, to persecute the saints. And you can see how this was fulfilled during the Roman Empire in the first century and following, where the Roman Empire severely persecuted the early believers. And it wasn't the special people who were persecuted. Rome didn't go round, knock on the door and say, right now, have we got any saints amongst the people of this church? Right, well, those are the ones we'll take away and throw to the lions. No, they didn't do that. They said, right, you're all professing Christians, we'll have the lot of you, and you'll all go and get thrown to the lions. The way the word is used throughout the scriptures, from beginning to end, and we're not going to take 3 days to look at every reference, the way it's used, it's the ordinary believer is a saint. Anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. If a person is a Christian, that person is a saint. If a person is a saint, they are a Christian. Now, if we are going to follow certain practices and refer to the Gospel according to St. Matthew and the Gospel according to St. Luke and so on and so forth, then we have to start calling ourselves that. And so we would have to talk about St. Gordon and so on. Now, if you want to do that, that's fine. But I think it's totally superfluous. Because if a person is a believer, they are a saint. We don't need to do that. So we should stop using the word in the way that the world uses the word, and in the way that Roman Catholicism and Anglicanism and others use the word. We should use them in the way the Bible uses the word, which is to refer to everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you here this morning believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? If the answer is yes, you are a saint. And you can have fun when talking to people, and when they start talking about saints, you can just drop into the conversation, well, just to let you know that I'm a saint. And they'll boggle at you and they'll say, don't be stupid. You of all people could not possibly be a saint. Well, I'm sorry, but according to the Bible, I am. And it's one of the ways in which you might get them to start thinking and start to look at what the Bible actually says. And you'll say, well, actually, what the Bible says is this. Anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know your sins are forgiven? Have you trusted him? Have you turned from your sins? Did you realise that God was angry with you because of your sins? So even something so silly as saying, well, of course, I'm a saint. Like, what? Shock, horror. You can have an opportunity to speak to them about their need for salvation. A saint is someone who is chosen by God to be perfect like Christ. That doesn't mean we are perfect. We will be perfect when Christ returns. But we have to patiently wait and persevere and be sanctified. Sanctification, that process from the moment we're converted to the moment when Christ returns, when we seek, and God works in us, but we seek as well to become more like Christ, to become more and more holy. We need to seek after holiness. We need to practice holiness. We need to discover from the scriptures what we should be like, and then seek in every way we can to become like we should be. And we will always be able to say, I hope, I'm not what I was, I'm not what I should be. Thank God I'm not what I was, but I look forward to that day when I will be what I should be. But I'm not there yet. I think it was Billy Graham's wife who said that she was a bit like road work. That's the Americanism. It's not in the plural. You're driving along the interstate and the sign comes up, says road work ahead. We would have road works. You might see there's a new bit of road being built and it says under construction. And you have to slow down and queue to get past the roadworks where they're building the new road. And after you've gone past, there's a sign that sometimes says, thank you for your patience, as everyone's been steaming because they've been delayed by an hour on their journey. But we're a bit like that. We are still, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are still under construction. And we need to be patient until God has completed the work that he has begun. Because, as the scripture tells us, he who has begun a good work in us will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. If you are truly a saint and you are seeking to be godly, you will irritate unbelievers. Unbelievers find godliness irritating because godliness, true godliness, shows up their ungodliness. This is not being self-righteous. This is not going around saying, oh, you're doing that. I'd never do that because I'm a good person. You don't need to say anything. You just do the right thing. And it really gets up the noses of unbelievers. You can say to them, well, you do that. You can do that if you want. I'm not saying you shouldn't, but I won't. But their consciences tell them, well, neither should they do it. You will be obnoxious if you are godly to the unbelievers. But it might cause them to persecute you, or it might cause them to ask how they too can become a godly person. So are you a saint? You don't need a halo around your head, even though some people sometimes give that impression. If they do give that impression, offer to buy them some brass to polish it with. But true saints aren't people like that. True saints are ordinary people. People who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that marks them out is that God has saved them from their sins. And the first question we need to ask is, has God saved me from my sins? If he hasn't, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If he has, if you know the forgiveness of sins in your hearts, you are a saint. And so we should live like one.